you could turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 7. A few moments ago we were singing about the words of Job when he said, "Blessed be your name." The song talked about different circumstances. I don't know which circumstance you come with today. Sometimes the sun's shining down and sometimes we're walking through the wilderness. But wherever you find yourself this morning, I think we have a very important question to consider. And that's a question of, do you trust God? It's foundational, it's basic, it's simple, it's far from easy. Do we trust God? Do we trust that God will do something good? Do we trust that God will do something great? Do we trust that God will somehow do what is best? These are hard questions. A follow-up question, maybe harder yet, do we want to learn how to trust God? Does that question almost scare you? That learning to trust God might be hard? It's what we find in 1 Samuel 3 today. We find the principle that fear is the soil in which faith grows. Fear can be a good thing. Let me take a look at the visually to see this. We got that, Brad? There we go. Our fear is going to cause us to do one of two things, because fear is an evidence that we don't feel like we're in control. Right? If we felt in control, we could manage situations, we wouldn't be afraid. But fear is evidence that we're not in control. And so we go one of two ways. We can choose to seize control of the situation. Well, I gotta manage this thing, so I'm gonna do this. The other choice is that we yield control, and that's the faith option. When we are seizing control, we are doing what we feel like doing. We have a emotional response to go and, well, I just need to, and we can probably find plenty of people to support us, but the other choice is that we do what God wants, and then we wait. In fact, that's frankly what often God wants to do, is simply to wait. When we are taking control, we are reacting. When we yield control, that's when we can finally be resting. That's kind of the whole sermon, in case you want to check out or need to leave early or something. But there's a story that goes with this. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that the option of seizing control is what Israel did when they faced the Philistine army the first two times. They lost the first time. They said, "We got to do something." And someone came up with the harebrained idea, "I know, let's go get the ark, take it out of its place in the Holy of Holies, and carry it with us into battle like some kind of a good luck charm." They seized control of the situation, right? And we know what happened with that. It's 20 years later when we come to 1 Samuel 7. A lot has changed. It's a good story. A lot has changed. Let's see what happens when they face the same fear, but 20 years later. And keep in mind, 20 years means that some of the soldiers, some of the men of the fighting age were kids the first time. But now they're the ones who face the same fear they're fathers did. What happens? First, verse 7. "When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines." Philistines are a problem. "And so they said, the nation said to Samuel, 'Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines.'" We're kind of picking up in the middle of the story, though. Why were they at Mizpah? They were at Mizpah because there had been a spiritual renewal that took place in the nation. You look to the previous verse. They gathered together, they assembled, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And part of their renewal was a change, a transformation, because they got rid of their idols. We talked about that being such a vital step in our lives when there are things that have been substituting for God's place in our life. And we draw a line and say, we can't do that anymore. This thing, whether I can defend it or not, it is taking God's place in my life. And so they were at a very good spiritual point, and yet we find them facing a threat that just scared them to death. Now, on one hand, we might think, you know, God, if I've made some spiritual changes and I'm really following you and I got rid of some of these things in my life, surely it's going to go smooth. Actually, God at those moments often says, okay, now you're really ready to grow in your faith. And so he allows us to face the same fears we might have faced in a different way when we were at a different place spiritually, but now we've got to face it here because God is all about growing us in our faith. The Philistines, here that they've gathered, Philistines coming from this pagan, non-God mindset, can't imagine any reason why a nation would get together, all gather, except to plan battle. And so they assume that the battle is the issue, and it was actually a spiritual battle. They couldn't understand that the nation would get together to confess their sins before God and get right before God. So they hear and they assume it's for battle. And the response of the Israelites is the same as it was 20 years ago emotionally. They said, "We are scared to death." But they do something different. They turn to Samuel and say, "Samuel, pray for us." But they're scared. These don't sound like heroes, do they? This isn't what you'd say as a hero of a faith. Oh, cry out to God for us. We like to think that people of faith are like Moses standing there at the Red Sea and said, "Watch this." Elijah saying, "Fire from heaven's going to come down." Although I think if we really knew the inside of Moses and Elijah, I bet you they wondered, will the thing part or not? Will fire come down or not? And sometimes we can be so intimidated by our concept of what it means to be a man of faith, a woman of faith, that we don't realize this important principle that faith is not the absence of fear. Fear is the soil in which faith grows. The previous time when they had decided to do the take the ark along thing, they actually were very confident. "I think we got it. We brought the ark." In fact, if you remember, they brought the ark into the camp and everybody started to cheer. It says the ground shook. They were so excited. "I'm so glad someone thought of bringing the ark along to battle." So there they were confident, but it was self-confidence. And God doesn't honor self-confidence. God would rather have us with a whole bunch of fear and a little bit of faith, but it's a faith that's directed at Him. Because faith is always linked with humility and not with pride. If we come to God sometimes and think that, you know, we know what to do. God just wants you to put your stamp on this and make it happen. That's not the way God works. Faith building is a humiliating process where we deal with our fears and learn to trust God. Let's see what He does. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb, verse 9, and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. That's their way of worshiping. In fact, a whole burnt offering always implied dealing with sin, confession of sin. Took a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And look, it says, and the Lord answered him. Second principle, confession of sin is crucial to trusting in God. You can't trust God for outcomes when you are approaching a holy God without dealing with sin that we know is in our life. This is wrong. I've got to deal with it. If we understand that God is holy and apart from sin, how could we imagine going before Him and pleading in faith without dealing with our sin? We don't come to God and say, God, this, I am right. I deserve this. I'm just expecting you to do this because you owe it to me. Then we don't understand God at all. Confession of sin, crucial to trusting God. And then we see the principle of intercession. Samuel intercedes on behalf of Israel. They asked him to pray, verse 8, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he would rescue us. In verse 9, he did. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. Do you understand what an important part of prayer intercession is? It's when we actually pray for others and not ourselves. Our first thought about prayer is usually, God, fix this for me. You know, you might need to, you know, change this person, change his circumstances, give me this, give me that. But we're pretty much self-absorbed in the way we think about prayer instead of praying on behalf of others and their need, their faith need. Paul, when you read some of the first parts of any of his letters, he almost always starts out with saying how he's been praying for them, interceding for them. I pray that your faith would grow. I pray that your love would grow. You'd realize that the one who began a good work in you is going to continue it. Are we marked as people of intercession? Because there are people all around us whose faith is wavering. It's in that fearful stage. And God hears us when we pray for them. I've been reading in the book of Revelation recently, and just the other morning, I came across this in Revelation 5:8, where it talked about this vision that God gave John of heaven's throne, and there are bowls of incense, it says, which are the prayers of the saints. That encouraged me because I suppose, like you too, sometimes you just really wonder, is anybody listening, or is this prayer just hitting the drywall and bouncing back down, you know? And it says that our prayers are in heaven. God hears us. And it says, the Lord answered him. We're about to encounter a miracle in this story. Let's be sure we understand before this, we're impressed and attracted to this great miracle. Understand the spiritual condition of those who were needing the miracle. They had been dealing with their sin and pursuing God. So their spiritual condition was right, and their spiritual connection was right. They were related now to Samuel. They went to Samuel. Do you realize that 20 years earlier, when they faced the Philistines those first two times, they could have gone to Samuel? Samuel by that time was probably 25 years old. He had grown up in the tabernacle since this high. He was recognized as a prophet of God. And when they faced the Philistines after the first defeat, instead of going to the man who was the spiritually recognized leader that God spoke to, you find nothing. They never even talked to Samuel about it. Some guy had the idea, let's get the ark. This time, same enemy, same problem, same fear, but they are spiritually connected this time. Do you have a pocket of people who know your real fears, know the real you, and will pray for you before God? For God's will to be done in your life and around you. Where will you get connected with people like that? Do we realize that's why we gather? So that people would know us. You know, it's great to pray broadly or be prayed for broadly. When our missionaries, Bart and Kim Haynes, their son Blake, had that terrible accident this past year. I'm sure there are literally thousands of people praying for his healing. But I'll just bet you there's a few people around Bart and Kim who really know how they're doing day to day, who know some of the spiritual struggle they're going through, who know what some of their real fears and the complicating craziness of trying to adjust to now this adult son that you have that has these needs, and he was so competent and going on with it. And someone is praying, I think, even better for them than you and I can, because they really know them. Do we have those people? Are we spiritually connected? It's our spiritual condition and our spiritual connection. And Samuel prays. And in this battle, prayer will be the battle. Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Is that how you do battle? You got Philistines approaching, probably from the west. They're approaching, and they were in the middle of this revival thing where they had been confessing their sin. And Samuel says, yes, I'll pray for you. Let's just keep doing what we were doing. And he brings the burnt offering. And while he's sacrificing, Philistines are getting closer, closer, closer. If this was a movie, you could just kind of hear the music kind of building that suspense up. And they don't turn and take on battle formation. They take on this battle formation. God, please help us. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. So, while you have the people of God essentially cowering in fear and desperation, saying, God, please, please help us, God thunders and God wins it just like that. And nobody even gets their shield up or their sword out. I'm encouraged when Jesus said how big our faith had to be. Did it have to be as big as a mountain? No, it was big as a what? Mustard seed. And then you can move mountains. Do we realize that it's not how big our faith is, but it's what our faith is in? Do you think God knows just how absolutely fear-driven we can be sometimes? And how small our faith is? But the crucial issue is, so what are we trusting in? So we got this much fear and this little tiny slice of faith. At least we got to make sure that we are trusting in the right thing. Because this much fear and trusting in how we're now going to manipulate this situation, that's what they did the first time. It's where our faith is faced that matters. And God steps in. Clearly, God is going to get credit for this thing because he does it all by himself. And he thunders a great thunder. Another thing I just read in Revelation recently, Revelation 4, verse 5, it says, again, picturing the throne of heaven, I think we understood sometimes, you know, what's going on in heaven, because we do pray, you know, that your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. So the book of Revelation tells us what's happening in heaven so we understand something. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And so for this tiny moment, he kind of unzips heaven and says, okay, I'm going to let some of this thunder power, boom, and I'm going to use it against the Philistines. And they panicked. It's like they were confused. I was trying to think what would be that loud, and then I thought of how we occasionally have feedback. Gets everybody's attention, right? You just hear this horrendous sound. Imagine trying to work for that if it went 8 hours a day. I think it might have been something so loud that they just were like, we just got to get away from here. They didn't even know where they were. They just panicked. They just ran. God can be very noisy when he wants to be. And it somehow affected only the Philistines, though the Israelites right there saw its effects and heard it in that sense. But they watched the enemy go running away. Makes the Israelite soldiers look really heroic, doesn't it? Not at all. But look at the next part. Verse 11. So they were routed before the Israelites. Then the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. So God says, you can help me now that I've proven that you can't do it and I can. God does involve us. God does step in and say, yeah, now I'm ready for you to work, because clearly God says, I'm getting the glory, not you. Principle. We need impossible situations to develop our trust in God, first of all. We really do. I remember a time some years ago, I wrote a note in my Bible, I think it's in Lamentations someplace, how certain situations need to be unsolvable for me, so I realize my trust, my dependence on God. What are some of your impossibles? Some suggestions. You might find your impossibles are somebody else. It's impossible for you to change people, in case you didn't know that. So we pray that God would have his will in that person's life. Might be through consequences, might be through transformation, can be all kinds of things, but there's a point at which we trust and obey often is about just sometimes with other people, just backing off, saying, I can't change this person. Sometimes our impossibles are ourselves. Changes we've tried to make and we've failed over and over. Yesterday at the No Regrets Men's Conference, we went up to the Oostburg site. The first speaker started out the day talking about how, as we try to change, do we realize that we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. God himself lives inside of us. And if we're trying to make change because of these expectations we have, other people are trying to drill it into us, you got to change, and we want to change, and other people want us to change, it doesn't work. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Nowhere else will we get that. Trust that power and then obey. Finances, where there's just not enough. What does it mean to trust and obey with our finances? God is our provider, but so how do you trust him? Sometimes you have to trust him because you're going to choose contentment. You're not going to upgrade, or you may need to sell something or something where it's, that's the step of obedience, trust and obey. It might be trusting and obeying that he wants you to give something. It might be trusting and obeying he wants you to work more or to work less, or whatever it is in your situation where God says, I want you to trust me. So with finances, what will it be to trust and obey that God shows you? Could be your health. Can't solve our health problems many times, can we? Trust. One of those things that's out of our control, but there's obedience, there's going to the doctor, there's a healthy lifestyle, but finally it's, God, what will you do? Do we trust that God will do what's good, what's best? Ministry challenges where you're seeking to serve God, but then with all these obstacles, all these problems, all these people, you know. God's directing you, and yet all these things, but will we trust God and obey and just pursue his will, whatever it is? There's more you could say. But see, God thundered at a moment of impossible so that he could teach them to trust him, but also so that he would get the glory. No one would take credit for this humanly. We've been thinking of impossible situations that we might have personally. That's always where we look first. But do we realize this is not about a personal impossible? This is about a corporate one. This is the whole nation that was together supposed to learn to trust God. Will we learn to trust God as a church family? First, in accomplishing our purposes. We exist, reach, build, involve. We exist to reach people with the gospel. Do we trust and obey in that area? Reaching. Do we believe that God could thunder, if you will? And that many, whatever God would call, many people could be brought into faith in Christ in 2014. Have we prayed for that? Have we said, God, we're forgetting what we are as a church, why we're here. And so, God, we ask that you would bring many people to faith in Christ. Transform eternity through us. And then obey, which means, well, whatever it means for you, whoever you're supposed to talk to, whoever you're supposed to invite or bring up a conversation, and trust and obey, and God could thunder with people coming to faith in Christ. And together our faith would be grown as we bring him here and we could hear their testimonies. Wouldn't that be exciting? God would thunder. As a church family, we have a physical need for a building addition. At our congregational meeting this last Sunday, we presented the first version of the plans we've gotten back from Zion Builders, the company. And it's exciting, except at some point here we're going to begin to see numbers. And I know that the numbers would be okay except for that last zero. You know, if it wasn't, whatever the number turns out to be, whatever size of the building and the square foot, you know, and all that kind of thing, whatever it is, if we could just knock off that last zero, I could see how we can do this thing. But when you put that zero on somehow, it's in the impossibles, humanly. And so I got kind of a fear, you know, us leaders, we're the ones kind of taking us here, you know. We try to discern God's will. We meet together. I joined the New Life ABF today, and I go, really? We're sitting here in the foyer, and all I could hear are babies out of this side, which is great. Love the babies in the nursery. Just didn't really want them in the ABF. But you guys, I just appreciate you guys in New Life. 30, 35 of you gathered there because you care about fellowship and the Word of God, and you kind of put up with it. I think really God is moving us towards something, but it's going to be a faith stretcher, that's for sure. My greatest prayer, though, is not that we get that building, because I really think God could do all the purposes without a building. He could do it with half the building. He could do it if we lost our building and had to do it in homes. He really could. But my greatest prayer is that we would grow in faith as a body through doing something like this and trusting God together. And that in family after family and heart after heart, He would somehow grow our faith. There's got to be something bigger about this thing than dollars and cents in brick and mortar. And it's about God, because that's what God's doing in everything. He is growing our faith. And then, after we understand it's Him and that He alone can do the miracle, then He lets us help. The thunder didn't kill anybody here. And yet God knew that that His enemies, and these people were enemies of Israel and God, He says, I'm going to have to destroy this army so they don't come back right away. And so after He chases them away, He lets Israelites become involved. So trusting in God doesn't mean that we sit on our hands and do nothing. No church is going to be planted in another tribe in Papua New Guinea if all Rhett and Stacy do when they get there is just sit and pray. It won't happen. But see, they're willing to not just pray, but they're spending the time in California getting to know people and raising prayer and financial partners and get out there and learn a language and then go out there and learn the second language in the tribe and then get to know these people and develop their culture and teach them how to read and translate the Bible, and then you can begin to do what we can do any day of the week here. They're going to be working hard, but no church is going to be planted in the tribe without prayer either. But after we believe that only God can do something like that, then God says, yeah, you can be involved and you have to work hard to do it. Anything that God has done in Ozaukee County or wherever you're from over the past years, anything that's been done that's really served to His glory and has transformed lives have been because God has done the miracle, but there have been thousands of countless hours and sacrifices. And that's what God used. And we get to be a part of like the nuts and bolts, the process of what God is doing in His miracle. And so you stay up one evening instead of watching TV and you're preparing a Sunday school lesson and you show up and you serve in the nursery and you make the phone call to the friend and people are encouraged. There's probably got to be thousands of connections over these past years between people and how God has built up people, encouraged people. Countless hours spent doing hard work and then writing a check for whatever. And so God is using all the gifts of the whole body, but He does the miracle. He does the miracles. So it was time to mark the occasion, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone. This is after the battle's over. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. We don't know where Shen is, but it must have been basically right near Mizpah where this great miracle took place. So he sets up this stone and he named the stone, it's a monument, isn't it? He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Ebenezer, the word in Hebrew, means stone of help. Okay, anybody remember singing the song this morning? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Okay. And that song's been sung for a century. And how many teenagers sitting in church are gone, "What's an Ebenezer?" Some of you probably did that this morning. I don't remember that. What's an Ebenezer? Well, here's where it comes from. They named it Ebenezer, Stone of Help. If you have your Bibles in 1 Samuel there, somebody tell me what you find in chapter 4, verse 1. Where did the first loss to the Philistine 20 years earlier take place? What town? Chapter 4, verse 1. Where did it happen? Ebenezer. Yeah, happened at Ebenezer. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, when the Philistines beat him the second time, where did they take the ark from? Ebenezer. That's actually quite a ways from where this battle takes place. So here was this town that was named Stone of Help, referring to God's help. It's a good Hebrew God-centered name, you know. Stone of Help. But when anybody over those last 20 years had thought about Ebenezer, you think they went, oh man, Ebenezer. That's where we blew it. We lost the battles. We didn't trust God. Ebenezer was the place that they had failed. Ebenezer was the focus of their regrets. Ebenezer was a bad memory. And so now that people have trusted God with that tiny slice of trust that they had, and God has done a great victory, Samuel sets up a stone of a monument so that for the next years and generations, people would walk by there and see that stone. And he says, what should we call it? Let's call it Ebenezer, Samuel says. I think he is seeking to redeem and replace their failures. Because it had been a memory that you go, oh man, did we ever blow it there? And God's in the business of redeeming our failures. And he says, no, yeah, you failed there, but that's not who you are. Don't be defined by your failures anymore. Because you have learned about the rock of help. Now don't get your own pat on the back here. It's not because Israelites are any different. They're facing the same enemy with the same emotional reaction. They still had the fear. The temptation was the same. And we will have the same temptations and same fears. Don't you just see them running in cycles in your life? That's me. I just keep doing that same thing. But here's what's different. You can trust God with it this time. And so that you are different because you saw God differently and you trusted Him differently. And He redeems those failures. This far the Lord has helped us. That's Samuel's interpretation of the rock of help. And that this far is not talking about a place. It's talking about time. And I think he's saying it's actually a progressive term that God helped us to get from there to here, from failure to faith. Faith grows in the soil of fear, and the whole process is valuable. And then when you get to a step where you go, oh yeah, this was God. He says, then mark it down. You know, you've gone up these steps, you write something on it, so you don't want to go back down anymore. You're going to keep building on that step and go forward. This far the Lord has helped us. And you know what? God kept helping them, verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. In fact, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord, didn't say they were victorious, it says the Lord was victorious. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. So he gave them a season of peace. The expression where it says that he subdued them, the Philistines were subdued, the word is humbled or humiliated, because you see, God cares about his reputation. And his reputation was invested in his people, the Israelites. And for a season there, the reputation of God was not very good in the communities around them. Because these were not people who trusted and obeyed God. But now, God was going to redeem he was going to restore his own reputation through the trust and obedience of his own people. We always talk about how, you know, you can lose a reputation with, you know, one stupid thing or whatever. And so we kind of think, well, you can't restore reputations. No, God restored his reputation through the Israelites because they were not the same people that they were before. And God delighted to bless them. Verse 14, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between the Israelites and the Amorites. The Philistines came from the west, but evidently they'd been so powerful, they were threatening the Amorites who lived to the east. And so now the Israelites are actually helping their neighbors. It's not just getting their own stuff together, but they are creating a reputation for God around them through the victories that God was giving them. As we trust God more consistently, we will see God at work repeatedly. And isn't that the life we wanted? To see God at work, and He works in us 20-year span sometimes, right? So don't get in a hurry. This isn't all going to be changed by next week. But God is growing our faith. Is it our view of God that He would do those kinds of good things? God loves to bless when we trust. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Our view of God so many times is that He loves to just poke us and make us squirm and miserable. That's Satan that does that. God may allow us to suffer, yes, but not to hurt and damage us, but to restore and call to us. It's good and it's perfect. But here's the process, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anybody who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. What the Israelites did that day that was different was they said, we're going to earnestly seek Him this time. We're not going to do it our way. We don't know what to do. We're desperate. God, I'm sorry, I'm out of options. I'm depending upon You. And with that little sliver of faith, God rewarded it and acted. This verse in Hebrews is found amidst the examples of Noah, who built an ark on dry land, worked decades at it, while I'm sure others mocked, but he went forward. Abraham is listed there, how he believed that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead if he indeed obeyed God and did actually kill his own son that God was asking him to. Abraham was 100 years old when he had that kind of faith. We're in a process, people. Moses, afraid of the Egyptians. They're coming on one side and got the Red Sea on the other. What do I do? But God, you've got to show up, because I have got nothing except Your promise. True faith means trusting in the unknown times, and there's going to be risk, and there'll be that moment you teeter. You say, if I do what God wants me to do, I have no guarantee of the outcome humanly, but now I'm trusting God. The last couple of verses of this chapter are kind of a summary and a preview, both, about the life of Samuel. It acts as if Samuel's done here, but we're going to read more about Samuel. But it says, Samuel continued to judge over Israel, as judge over Israel, all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on the circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always returned back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. So there was a circuit that he went on, the Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah, Gilgal, Bethel. He went around and around and around, visiting these places in central Israel. And then the last line says, and he built an altar there, that's at his home in Ramah. He built an altar to the Lord. If you remember from the opening chapter of our study, Ramah is where Samuel really was from. That was his hometown. And I just wonder, a little sanctified imagination, did, Hannah had to give him up when he was a little toddler, gave him to the Lord to serve the tabernacle. Did Hannah get him back as an adult, and that Hannah and Elkanah, mom and dad, got to enjoy Samuel for that whole rest of his adult life as Hannah made the sacrifice she did? That's a little bit of just some guessing there. But look at what Samuel was doing during that time. Two things. He went around city to city and reminded the people of the Word of God. Judged means, people brought cases to him, but I just know Samuel. He was one of those head of the school of the prophets, and he was a Levite, a priest. He understood the Word of God. He was sharing the Word of God everywhere he went. How do you maintain a life of faith? You need to keep connected spiritually. How do you maintain that with other people who are struggling with their fears and their stuff, struggling to trust God? Yesterday, somebody at No Regrets, one of the speakers, said something about, where else are we going to find accountability except in the church? He talked about how, if your friends are just at the bar or at work, what you will have is fans, not friends. Because your friends at those places are going to be people who agree with you. Oh, yeah, you gave it to her. Oh, yeah, that was the right thing to do. But see, friends in the body of Christ are thinking about spiritual purposes, and so they tend to to find the voice of God in terms of accountability. And Samuel was that person for them. So you have the face-to-face horizontal accountability that came from Samuel being there. And then, but the other thing that Samuel did, it doesn't seem to be a tabernacle anymore. He built an altar at Ramah. Says, whatever we got to do, we got to keep ourselves focused towards God, because our ultimate accountability will never be people. They're inadequate, but God. Confession, accountability to God is what we so desperately need. What's your impossible? What's your fear? Do we realize that's probably the very thing that God is going to use to grow us in our next step of faith as we trust and obey? Let's pray and then prepare for our time of communion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your massive sovereign plan over the universe, that it would pertain to us individually in our walk with you. And so help us to see our circumstance right now, and there are many in this room, where we face a fear and we don't know what you will do. We don't know if we'll like it or not, but we know that you are the Father of heavenly life, lights with good and perfect gifts, that your plan is bigger than ours. And so in our individual situations, we want to tell you that we are trusting you, and that we will obey and do it your way. Please work in our heart to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.